you are very gracious. And I say that in the sense that you endure 45 minutes of me teaching each Sunday. But I want to tell you something. Pity those chaplains. Because for 6.5 hours straight, I had to teach on this counseling system. And you know how I get, listening to anybody for 6.5 hours. I mean, it starts turning into, you know, the Charlie Brown thing. You know, wah, 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 wah. And I was watching them. You know, it's when there are some funny things you see when you speak. I mean, some Sunday I'll invite you up here. You'll be able to watch. You know, we'll do a little camera or something. But you see people and their eyes begin to like roll up into the. It keeps going. You know? Or they do. This is what's known as the bobs. Do you know what the bobs are? The bobs are this thing. Like this, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of things that begin to happen with people when they're tired. But you endure for 45 minutes. They endured for 6.5 hours because I had to teach them this counseling system that actually it's an assessment tool for marriages. And so by the end of the day, they were licensed to be facilitators in this particular system so that when they're counseling different marriages, they can use this tool and it will produce this graph that has 9 different areas of relationships and where this couple has growth points. Don't you like how that's phrased? These are some growth areas for you. What that means is you stink in these areas, you know. These are some real concerns in your marriage, but, you know, we've had some growth areas. These are opportunities to grow, you know. That's how it comes out. Well, this assessment tool is great when it comes to marriage relationships. But what kind of assessment tool do we have when it comes to spiritual relationships? I mean, I wonder if we could take this assessment tool right here and then apply it to the spiritual relationships of our life. And I wonder what growth areas would be highlighted in our life. I wonder what points of concern would come out on the graph if we applied this relationship assessment tool to our spiritual lives this morning. So before I deal with this text, I want to just ask you to think back upon this past week, or perhaps even this past month, and think about your relationship with God, and then your relationship with other believers. What kind of growth points? What kind of growth opportunities? What kind of concerns come to the surface? How's your spiritual life been this past week? How's your relationship with other believers been this past week? How's your relationship with God this past week? I wonder this morning if we could take this assessment tool about spiritual relationships, apply it to our lives, and learn a few things. And I think what we're going to find as we engage this text this morning is that it's a very relational text. And it's going to highlight 2 concerns that Paul has. And the framework here this morning, I'm just going to tell you, it's the framework of a pastor and his parishioners. It's the framework of Paul and the people that he was with when he planted these churches. And so this section of Galatians chapter 4 has a real relational component. And although your pastors are not apostles, we are not apostles, we are shepherds of this flock. And so there are some correlations in this passage that I'd like to highlight as we go through it. But the way I think it breaks down easiest is just for us to understand that there are 2 things, 2 matters of concern that come to the surface when we look at our spiritual relationships. The first one that Paul deals with begins in verse number 8 and extends through verse number 11. It's a clear section in the text, verses 8 through 11. And what Paul is going to say is this: Christians should be concerned. Here's a growth opportunity. Christians should be concerned about spiritual regression. Christians should be concerned about spiritual regression. What's happening is Paul is looking at this church and he's noticing that in their spiritual life, there's this turning back that's happening. This digression of sorts. They're reverting back to a former, less developed state. they're not growing in Christ's likeness. They're actually declining. And so he's concerned about them. And he says, listen, you should be concerned about spiritual regression happening in your life. You're not heading towards the right goal anymore. He looks at these Galatian Christians, and instead of them heading towards faith and grace and Christ, where are they heading? They're heading towards law and legalism. That's where they're heading. And he said, wait, that is spiritual regression. You're going back to a deficient state, and he's concerned about that. Notice with me again in verse number 9, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Notice how he phrases this. He says, how can you turn back again? Do you get that regression? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. How does Paul sum up what's happening here in the Galatian church? It's verse number 20. It's one word, perplexed. I just don't get it, he says. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 6? He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly turned away to another gospel. Not that there is another gospel. But here he's looking at this church and he's like, I am astonished. I am perplexed at your regression, that you're turning back to these former things, that you're digressing in this way. It's as though he looks at these people and it's like, I just don't get why you disenrolled from the university to enroll in preschool again. I don't get it. I don't understand why you resigned as the CEO of this company to start an entry-level minimum wage job. I don't get it. I'm perplexed at that. I don't understand why you're leaving adoption to go back to the slave block. I don't understand why you're leaving freedom in order to go to bondage, or why you're trading liberty in order to go to slavery. It's as though Paul's looking at him and saying, what are you doing? I am perplexed at your spiritual regression. And so his concern for these people is about their vector, their direction in their spiritual lives, because it's going backwards instead of forwards. And so the way he wants to deal with them is he wants to make a theological appeal first. And that's verses 8 through 11. He wants to take them back to their conversion and kind of walk them through the steps of their conversion. He said, it's like, I don't understand why you're going in reverse. Let me walk you through the steps that brought you to true adoption, to true sonship in Christ. Let me remind you of that. And so what Paul does in verses 8 through 11 is he gives four little categories that are connected with conversion. And I want to walk you through them quickly. The first thing that Paul does is he says, conversion is described by deliverance. Notice verse number 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now. And I've highlighted a few words as I've read that. Formerly, were, but now. He's talking about their conversion experience, their salvation experience, and he's noting the fact that they once were, they formerly were slaves, but now. They've been delivered. That's something in the past. You've been delivered. He wants them to understand that. And we've spent a great amount of time talking about redemption in past weeks, because that's one of his themes of this book. He's saying, you've been delivered. You've been redeemed. You're no longer enslaved. If Paul would have sat down with these people from Galatia, and he would have said, now, do you guys remember when you were enslaved, when you were actually pagan idolaters? If Paul would have asked them that, they would have said, oh yeah, we remember. I mean, the Galatian churches, these were birthed out of Gentiles who were deeply entrenched in pagan idolatry. They once were enslaved to idolatry. I mean, the cities that Paul went through in the region of Galatia, you would find some of the people there that were involved in astrology. They're living their life by the zodiac. You find others, they were worshiping Grecian deities. Others would go to the temple of Zeus. Others would worship the mother goddess Zizimini, whatever that is. All across the region was this Roman imperial cult. I mean, these people had been saved out of pagan idolatry. And so if he would have said, you know, formerly you were enslaved to pagan idols, they would have said, sure, yeah, I know, that's what we were. And quite frankly, every person who's not a Christian is enslaved to idolatry. If you're not yet a Christian, you're enslaved. There's something that holds you in bondage. The fundamental error of unbelievers is their failure to know, praise, and worship God. And because we're worshipful beings, it means we're praising and worshiping something other than God. And so for these Galatians, what were they praising and worshiping? Well, Zeus, this goddess, I'm not going to mention her name again. I mean, the Greek gods, that's what they were praising and worshiping, not the true and living God. They were ensnared and they were enslaved in this. But if Paul would have looked at them again and said, now, are you still enslaved? They would have said, no, we're not worshiping those pagan idols anymore. We're Christians. Now, this is where the text is shocking. Because although the Galatians would deny being pagan idolaters, what Paul is going to say, he's going to look at him and say, yeah, but you're a bunch of religious idolaters. Whoa, 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 what? We left those idols. Yeah, but what you turn to is something that's just as empty. What you find as shocking in this passage of Scripture is Paul is going to say this. You left Zeus and Hermes and all these other Greek gods and these temples and all these things. But what you're doing is you're aiming your life for something that's just as empty. It's vain religiosity. Do you realize that religious people can be just as lost as pagan people? Do you realize that religious idolatry is just as bad as pagan idolatry? I'm getting ready to fly to Wake Forest, North Carolina this week. I'm going to take a course out there. It's called Reformation Theology. And I have stacks and stacks of books all around my desk at home. Anybody who's visited me knows, I mean, they're everywhere. And I've been reading all of this writing from the 1500s. I want to tell you, one of the things that shocked me from primary source reading from 1500s, 1512, 1540, right in that section, is there are descriptions of religious people who are idolaters. You say, what do you mean? Well, there's writings about how these people would worship a piece of material because they believed it was used to dab Jesus' face. Or there were people who were worshiping a little chunk of wood because they believed that chunk of wood was from the cross. I mean, the problem is there were so many chunks of wood, you could have built Noah's Ark with it. But they believed it was from the cross. Or these goblets or these different things, all these relics. Do you know what they were? They were a bunch of religious idolaters. You can exchange your pagan idolatry, but you're going to be just as empty and just as lost if you replace it with religious idolatry. And so Paul is looking at these people. And he's saying, listen, you left the pagan gods, but you've exchanged it for Judaism. Both are missing the sufficiency and the glory and the efficacy of Jesus Christ. You're missing it. And so when he looks at these people, notice with me verse number 9, he says, now you've come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months, seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What's going on here? Well, here are the Galatians. They had left their pagan temples, but what they had turned to is they've turned to the Jewish calendar and the Jewish festivals and the Jewish feasts and the dietary food laws. And so Paul's looking at him, he's saying, congratulations. Instead of giving your heart to a pagan deity, a pagan idol, you've given your heart to a calendar. You've given your heart to following the Sabbaths or the new moons, but you haven't given your heart to Christ. You've fallen in love with schedules and systems, but you've missed the Savior. That's what he's saying here. And so he's really coming down on these Galatians because they're seeking to add to their salvation through these scrupulous religious means of piety. But in doing so, they're enslaved just like the pagan idolaters. There's one example in Scripture that stands out to me that really illustrates kind of the similarity between pagan idolatry and religious idolatry. I mean, it kind of lumps them both in the same category. And it's an illustration that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gave a story about a man who had two sons. One son was immoral. One son was squanderous in his living. One son wanted the father's wealth, but didn't want the father. We remember him as the prodigal son. Maybe he likens himself to these pagan idolaters, someone who's distant from God in their riotous and rebellious living. But in the story that Jesus told, he didn't just have the prodigal son, he also had another son. Remember that one? The one who kept all the rules. The one who stayed home. The one who was loyal. That older son, though, wanted the father's wealth, but also did not want the father. When the prodigal comes home, he repents. The father embraces him. The father forgives him. But the older brother, what? He stands outside in anger. Do you know what this story is about? If you read the beginning of Luke chapter 15, you find that there are two groups of people that Jesus is related to right there. There are sinners and tax collectors, pagan idolaters, and there are scribes and Pharisees, religious idolaters. I want to tell you something. Actually, religious idolatry is more dangerous than pagan idolatry because most people involved in religious idolatry, they don't know it. It produces... Listen, religious idolatry is like a factory. It produces idols that look good. Like your Bible reading plan, your church attendance, your ministry endeavors, your whatever else you do religiously. They look really upstanding and look really great. But if your heart is finding satisfaction and seeking to find salvation in those things, you are an idolater. You just happen to be a religious idolater. In this passage, from the very beginning, Paul is concerned about these people and their spiritual regression. And so he's walking them through their conversion experience. And he's talking about how they were once delivered. They were once delivered from pagan idolatry. And he's saying, so why are you going back to another form of idolatry? Religious idolatry. Don't you remember that you were delivered? You're no longer enslaved. You've been freed from that mastery. You've been freed from the tyranny. You've been liberated through the redemptive work of Christ. You've been delivered. So Paul says, so don't turn back to those things. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who in your spiritual life, you're struggling, and it's because you're turning back to empty things. Wonder if there's someone this week, they think through their week and it's marked by a relapse or a regression of some sort. Perhaps this week you went back to something you had left behind when you first came to Christ. Maybe you went back to partying. Maybe you went back to drinking or drugs. Maybe you slipped back into some sort of sexual sin. Maybe you regressed into your former state of anger or careerism or materialism or just plain selfishness, but you're finding yourself going back. Or maybe you're just going back to some sort of religious idolatry. Something to fill the slot that looks good, keeps people off your back, but it's just as empty. If Paul were here this morning, he would say, remember your conversion. Conversion is marked by deliverance. You were delivered from those idols. Whether they're pagan idols or whether they're religious idols, you've been delivered. So first of all, conversion is described by deliverance. But secondly, as Paul works theologically through verses 8 through 11, he says conversion is described by relationship. So not just deliverance, but conversion is described by relationship. Look at verse number 9. But now that you have come to know God. Notice he doesn't say, now that you've come to know about God. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, now that you've come to know God. There are a great many people who know about God. The distinction is this. I mean, you can know about George Washington, but no one in here knows George Washington. You've never met him. He's dead. He was long dead before you were born, right? There are people, in like manner, they know about God. They may know facts. They may know historic bullet points, but they don't really know God. What he's reminding these Galatians of is that their conversion brought them into a relationship where they came to know God. Once they were alienated from him, once they were afar off, but now they've been brought near to know him and love him. In another one of Paul's letters, it's in 1 Thessalonians, he describes coming to know God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says this, "You turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God." You've come to know him, not just know about him. I once had the opportunity to go to the White House in Washington, D.C. I was living in Maryland. I had a friend in grad school who got a White House internship job. While he was working there, he invited me to come and meet the president. And so I had this opportunity to get a background check and go through all the stuff, preliminary things that they researched before you could ever get close to the White House. And then I got there and went through all the scanners and x-rays and all these things, and then finally got into the White House. And I was taken back through the White House, past the Rose Garden, to the back lawn of the White House. And we waited there. There were about 60 of us who had this opportunity. And there were these like velvet ropes, you know, like you see at the airport, you know, to keep you on the sidewalk. They clearly marked out where you were allowed to stand and where you were not allowed to stand. And so there's 60 of us. There were some senators and congressmen, and senators brought their kids. And, I mean, there were 60 of us. We're all standing there on the sidewalk. And all of a sudden, these three helicopters come flying in into Washington, D.C., three of them. They all look exactly the same. They're flying in. And then at the last moment, two of them peel off, and one of them drops down, and that's the one that the president was on. And so we're watching this. It was kind of a cool approach. I was like, man, that's cool. Got your own helicopter. You got two other helicopters that look just like you. They have fake presidents on them. I mean, it's cool, right? So this one drops down, and the president gets out, and his wife gets out, and they start coming over. They begin to shake hands. Now, what would have happened if I'd have jumped over that little velvet rope and started running towards the president, going, "Hey!" like that? I mean, anyone want to guess what would have happened? Like those 1,000 Secret Service men that were all around there holding their ears like this, they would have then reached in here, and then I'd have been bleeding on the White House lawn, right? There I am, laying nearly dead on the White House lawn, and I'm looking up, and I'm saying, "But I know about the president. I know where he lives. I know his middle initials, W. I know his political party. I know his dog's name. I know all these things about him." What would they say? "Yeah, but you don't know him." That's true. There are a great many people who know about God, but they don't know God. And in this passage, Paul's trying to remind them, wait, there was a time in your life when you were converted that it wasn't just knowing about God, but you actually came to know him. You actually came into relationship with God. So you were delivered from your slavery and bondage to idols, and you came into relationship where you came to know the true and living God. He says this new relationship, this new love has dawned, and you have come into an intimate connection with God. There's a 19th century famous missionary named Hudson Taylor. How many of you have ever heard of his name, Hudson Taylor? Many of you. Yeah. Famous missionary to China. In his life, he wanted to remember his relationship with God. He wanted to remember the importance of knowing the true and living God. And so one of the things that he did, he had a journal. He daily wrote in this journal. But he had a scrap piece of paper that he stuck, he kind of marked the journal with. And every day he moved that scrap piece of paper forward. Because each day he wanted to be reminded of the importance of having a true relationship with God. On that scrap piece of paper was just this little tiny poem that said this, "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. more present to faith's vision keen than any outward objects seem, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Every day he reminded himself, oh God, that I would have an intimate understanding of your reality, that you would be near to me, that you would be the bright reality of my life, that I would be in relationship with you. So Paul's trying to remind these Galatians about their conversion, about coming to know God in an intimate way. So they were delivered. There was relationship. The third thing he says about their conversion experience is this. There's election. So conversion is described by election. In verse number 9, notice how the passage goes. It says this, but now you have come to know God. Do you see that next phrase? But now you have come to know God, or rather, do you see that? To be known by God. Or rather, could actually be translated, or more importantly, Paul doesn't want to leave the focus of this passage on the fact that you came to know God, because quite frankly, it pales in comparison to the reality that God actually came to know you. You became known to God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, or more importantly, be known by God, the accent mark here in this verse is that God has known you. You know what makes a person a Christian? It's not so much you knowing God, but rather you being known by God. There's great assurance in that. Salvation is not ultimately due to human choice or exertion. It's actually ultimately due to the sovereign work of the Lord. I mean, read Jonah chapter 2. Jonah finally comes to this conclusion. He says this, salvation is of the Lord. To be known by God. God's knowledge of his people, this word to be known here by God, harkens back to this Old Testament Hebrew phrase where God knew certain people, and it has this idea of choosing someone or setting his affection on someone. For instance, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18 and 19, it says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, for I have known him. Some of your translations actually translate, I have chosen him. Abraham was known by God. Or how about Israel? He knew Israel and he chose them out of all the groups of people on the earth. This is Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Or Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah is not even born. Jeremiah is in the womb, but it says that God knew him. It's God's choosing, his selection, his election of those who are his to be known by God. So the Galatians came to be known by him. God knew them first. I love how John will later put it in one of his epistles. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We know him because he first knew us. I tell you, our hearts are so assured by the fact that God has known us first. It's not so much how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set on us. I mean, if our salvation were dependent on how much or to what degree or to what faithfulness our hearts were set on God, we'd all be terrified. We'd be hopeless. Because we're prone to wander. Because our week is more like a roller coaster than a straight line positive graph. No, my friends, it's not really so much about how much your heart is set on God, but about the fact that his heart has been set on you. You've come to know God. Or more importantly, to be known by God. That's what he's saying here. And he's reminding these people about their conversion experience and specifically about election. So here it's not so much about what you do for God, but what God has done for you. He has rested his love upon you in a transforming way. So I want to ask you something this morning. Are you known by God? Are you known by God? One of the most sobering passages in the New Testament is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them," do you know what he says? "I never knew you. Depart from me." Yeah, Lord, but I knew about you. I mean, I said, Lord, Lord, I said my prayers at night. Yeah, but I knew about you. I did all these Christian deeds. I spoke of holy things and did Christian duties here and there. And I cast out demons and prophesied and I did these things in your name. Yeah. But he looks at them and says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So it's not just about knowing God, but rather being known by God. When you grasp this fact, as a Christian, that you are known by God, then you will stop trying to enhance your status. You will stop trying to enhance your self-image through all of your works. Because quite frankly, those are not the things that matter to God. He has laid his love on you. And that's where your security rests. And so when Paul is reminding them of their conversion, here they are. Remember, their tendency is to go back to works, trying to impress God with all they do. And he says, stop. You've been known by God. Rest. You've been loved by God. Quite frankly, legalism melts away in the presence of election. If you just give that some thought, legalism melts away in the presence of election. Because it's really not about you, it's about God. You have been known by him. He loves you. He has chosen you by his mercy. He has laid his hand upon you. Rest in that. So Paul's walking them through. He's concerned about their regression. And so he talks to them about deliverance, about relationship, about election. Here's the last thing he talks to them about regarding their conversion in verses 8 through 11. He talks to them about perseverance. Verse number 11. "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Do you realize what Paul is saying here? He's contemplating the possibility that his work is futile in those he sought to evangelize, but those who may not persevere. Do you know the scriptures make this really clear? They do it in a number of spots. They say, if you're a true Christian, you persevere. If you're a true Christian, it doesn't mean that you don't have dips in the road. It doesn't say you're perfect. You'll be perfect when you're glorified. But it does say you persevere. I mean, consider 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached unto you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain." Or how about this one, Philippians 2:16. "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." True Christians are going to persevere. That's what our text is saying. He's trying to rouse them from their lethargy. Remind them of what it means to be a true Christian. It means you persevere. If you don't persevere, what does it say? Does it mean you lost your salvation? No, my friend, what it means is you were never saved. 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Literally, they would have persevered. "But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." What is John saying in that passage? He's saying those who didn't persevere made it clear that they were not true Christians. Why? Because true Christians persevere. And so Paul is saying here, remember endurance, remember perseverance when it comes to your salvation. So He's concerned about their spiritual regression. He reminds them of conversion by talking about deliverance, relationship, election, and perseverance. That's his theological appeal. Now remember I said this is a relational section? Well, now comes the relationship. I mean, he's like dump trucked a bunch of theology, but now he's going to open his heart. And so the first part is a concern about their spiritual regression. But the second part of the passage, beginning in verse 12, is a concern about their relational disaffection. It means they've lost their affection for Paul. There's something that's happened in the relationship. There's some relational disaffection between the parish and their pastor. And he's concerned about that. Notice verse 13. Verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? He's saying, what changed? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and give them to me. Have I become your enemy? Do you see something happened? Something changed in this relationship. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to highlight 3 points about his pastor-parish relationship and kind of walk them through. What's going on here? I'm concerned about our relationship and that you are now disaffected towards me. What's happened? And so first he reminds them of his labor among them. Don't you remember how I labored amongst you? I don't know if you caught this from the text. Why did Paul go to Galatia and start these churches? Because that was on his checklist. I mean, he had all the different regions, and Galatia was there. Check, I'm going to go start some churches. No, that's not why. Actually, we learn from this passage, he probably didn't intend to do that. He went there because of some sort of an illness. Now, none of us know what it is. You can speculate. Some say he had ophthalmia. Others say he had some sort of malaria. What is the thorn in the flesh? I don't know. You don't know. But he was sick. It was a trial, he says. There was some sort of an ailment. And so he goes to the region of Galatia. Some think maybe it was the climate, perhaps it was the elevation, but there was some reason that he went to that region. Here he is. He's suffering because of this physical ailment. It's a trial, but it's not a liability. His suffering actually was the means that God used to plant these churches in the region of Galatia. This wasn't something that was going to stop him. It was something that he was going to use in God's providential plan to work out God's will. So he went to Galatia because of suffering. But then when he got there, even though he was in pain, even though things weren't well physically for him, he ministered the gospel to these people. Now, I don't know what your picture of Paul is like, but I have this picture of Paul like he's someone who's always recovering. He's not a recovering alcoholic. He's just recovering. He's not a recovering addict. He's just recovering. He's a recovering, like, he's beaten all the time, so he's recovering. He's bruised and whipped all the time, so he's recovering. He's stoned, so he's recovering. He's shipwrecked, so he's recovering. You know, I mean, like, that's what he's, I just picture this guy, he's always recovering. Like, what are you recovering from now, Paul? Oh, I was beat in the last city. What are you recovering from now? Oh, I was just stoned. I mean, it was a terrible experience. But Paul's always recovering. He's flogged, beaten, stoned, malnourished, sleep-deprived. If Paul were a car, he'd be a 2014 model with 380,000 miles on it. Rust, dents. I mean, that's Paul. I mean, he didn't look that old, but he was well beat up. And so here he is. He's in this place. He's recovering from something. He's going through a trial. But God was going to use his suffering to disseminate the gospel in this place. His suffering in Galatia wasn't a detour, it wasn't a delay, it was God's plan. Death was working in Paul, but life was working in others. It's interesting to me that this relentless pain that he had and this debilitating weakness actually brought about gospel ministry in Galatia. God regularly displays his strength in the midst of our weakness. And here's Paul reminding them, do you remember when I was among you? I was debilitated by this sickness or this injury. I was recovering, but I ministered the gospel to you. I ministered in difficulty. In the midst of hardship, I found opportunity. I suffered for the gospel amongst you. Do you remember my labors? And as he does that, he says, and do you remember how you treated me? You treated me with love and respect. You listened to me. He says, you received me like I was an angel or like I was actually Jesus Christ visiting. That's what he says. You would have gouged out your own eyes for me. Here, initially, what the relationship was like is that they respected Paul, they loved Paul, they were willing to embrace Paul, they treated him like he was an angel or like Jesus was visiting. What would you do in your house today if Jesus was coming to visit? And we'd be rushing out of here to clean the place. I mean, we'd be trying to cook the best meal possible. I mean, you'd pull out all the stops. The greatest hospitality, he says, that's how you treated me when I came. But something changed. Where did your blessedness go? Verse 16, did I become your enemy because I spoke to you the truth? He reminds them of his labor amongst them, but then he reminds them of the truth that he spoke to them. You see, the problem that happened in Galatia is that Paul was willing to speak the truth to these people. There are a great many people that hate the truth. They'll never stand up and say it, but they love lies. That's why they tune into certain TV religious programs, because they love lies. That's why they will not endure sound doctrine, because they want someone to tickle their ears, someone to stroke their ego, someone to tell them how to live their best life and be the best they are, and you're such a great person, and oh, wow, you know what's so wonderful about you? Oh, I love hearing that. I love that. I'm going to go fill a stadium of 30,000 people so I can tell them how good they are, because I'm not really gifted with talking about sin. There's people like that. They're false teachers. They will not tell you the truth. It's happened from the first century all the way to today. They won't minister truth to you. They won't say the hard words. They're flatterers. I just read this quote by Luther. I tweeted it the other day. No, yeah, congratulations. I'm on Twitter. I've got 16 tweets now. It's 2 followers. There's no enemy more pernicious than a flatterer. You think that through. That's who these false teachers were. They were flatterers, telling the church what they wanted to hear. But Paul says, but I came to you and I told you the truth. Am I now your enemy? My friends, let me remind you of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul is reminding them of the truth he told them. And this wasn't just truth about preference. I mean, we're talking about gospel truth, life and death, eternal life and eternal death hung in the balance. But these people would rather have their ears tickled. They'd rather hear motivational speeches. They'd rather have someone tell them how great they are than to have the truth. He says, am I now become your enemy because I told you the truth? I want to tell you something as a pastor. I've been doing this for 15 years. It is hard to hear the truth. I know. And some of you know. But you need to hang in there in the relationship. Even when the truth is hard, if it's the truth. These Galatians, they had pulled away from Paul because he had told them the truth. I want to tell you, in church ministry, it's easy for a pastor to give counsel. It's easy for a pastor to have to, sometimes he has to sit down and he has to rebuke someone or correct someone or admonish someone or encourage someone in the truth. And then you find people going like this, yeah, thanks. I'm going to go find somewhere else where I'm happy. Where people tell me how nice I am and how great I am and how wonderful I am and how I don't need to change anything. And they start backing away. If you've been in church any length of time, you know there are people like that. You become their enemy because you told them the truth. They won't endure hard sermons or long sermons, or they won't endure the word of God because it's too, man, I don't know. What a downer. My friends, I don't want to be Eeyore in your life. But I do want to speak the truth to you. Paul was willing to go to these people and speak the truth while the false teachers were selling a bag of lies. He says, oh, they're zealous. Oh, yeah, they've got great zeal. He says, notice verse number 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. What was the underlying purpose of these false teachers? Why did they want to, in their zeal, kind of promote the feelings of all these Galatian people? Because ultimately, it was a cloak. They wanted it to circle back around to them. They wanted self-glory, and it was cloaked in this religious verbiage. Paul says, that's not it. False teachers wanted followers who would glorify them. Paul wanted partners who would glorify Christ. And so Paul was willing to speak the truth. I just want to say this. Not all zeal is good or godly zeal. These false teachers had great zeal, but it was for selfish ambition. It was for self-glory. You fold through the page of Scripture, you find a guy named Diotrephes. He was zealous for the church. Remember him? Diotrephes, 3 John. He was zealous for preeminence in the church, for himself. All zeal is not good. How about Ananias and Sapphira? They're zealous to give to the church, but it's so that they could carry up the big publisher's clearinghouse check and show it to everybody. Look what we're giving. Remember them? Great zeal. No, it wasn't great zeal. It was motivated poorly. Or how about Simon? Remember Simon in the book of Acts, chapter 8? Really zealous for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he wanted to pay so that he could have it so that people would like him. All zeal is not good. It needs to have the right object and the right motivation. And so Paul is addressing this here. At the end of the day, Paul is concerned about his relationship with these people because something has changed. They've become disaffected. And he says, it's because I told you the truth. And so he closes this way. Remember my labor among you. Remember the truth I told you. He says this. Remember the love that I have for you. Paul wants to finish up this section by telling them, listen, I love you, and that's why I'm telling the truth. Paul loved this church. He loved this church enough to say, follow me towards Christ. Notice verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Follow me. Become as I am, he's saying. Here's Paul, a Jew, and he's telling them, you need to be freed from the law. You need to be freed from the law because of the truth of the gospel. Follow me into grace. Follow me towards Christ. There's nothing wrong with saying follow me, as long as your life is headed towards Christ, right? There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you're leading people to the right destination, there's nothing wrong with saying follow me, because it's not for self-glory. Here you are, you're in the middle of a desert. You're all dehydrated. People all around you are going to die of thirst. But there's one person who has a map and a compass. And they say, follow me. Life is this way. Water is this way. Are they being selfish? Are they being proud? No, they're being loving. Because they're actually saying, follow me to the source of life. And so that's what Paul's doing here. Follow me. But then he's saying, follow me so that Christ can be formed in you. Verse number 19. I close with this. There's interesting imagery that's used in verse 19. And some of you ladies may not appreciate this, but Paul is likening himself to a mother in labor pains. As soon as a guy starts talking about how painful it is to be in labor, all the ladies roll their eyes. You have no idea. No idea. One of our children, I had a Greek euro the day that Liesl went into labor with one of our children. I mean, it was like the herbs and spices, and all, they were just coming out of all of the pores of my skin. And I remember, you know, any pregnant woman, their nose is so sensitive. And I remember she goes into labor. I'm trying to stand next to the bed and be a comforter for her. She's just like gripping my hand and killing it. You smell like a hero. I mean, she was like, I interpreted it, you smell like a hero. Honey, thank you. Thank you. You know. Well, Paul's going to go into this. He's going to go where men should not tread, but he's going to say, listen, verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, I'm in labor pains for you. He says this, until Christ is formed in you. Here's Paul, and he says, you know, my ministry among you was painful and laborious. It was painful labor, but I endured that. I went through that. And notice he says here, I'm willing to do it again. One labor is bad enough. You want me to do that again? Paul loved them so much, he says, I'm willing to do it again. He labored in spiritual pain for them so that they might be born and mature into Christ-likeness. Paul just wanted to remind these parishioners that their pastor loved them. Remember how we labored amongst you? Remember how we spoke the truth to you? Don't make us your enemies because we've spoken the truth to you. Remember how we loved you. That's how he closes. Now, I thought, boy, we could just end there and great about Paul, but I just want to tell you about three of our pastors, John, Jonathan, and Will. They're not apostles, but they're your pastors. And I've labored next to them long enough to know that these guys love you. And these guys, some of them are 80-hour weeks so that they can labor for Christ to be formed in you. Some of them weep in prayer for you. Some of them serve you. They lead you. They go through hardship and trials. Some of them work when they're sick. Some of them go without so that you can have. Some of them labor week in and week out in the spiritual fields of word and prayer so that you might be fed, so that Christ might be formed in you. And this passage challenges us in our relationship with one another. And that is, remember our labor together. Remember the truth. Don't make us your enemies because of truth. Remember this, you are loved. And so I want to close this sermon just with a personal word, and that is that from the pastors, I just want to say this, we love you. And we are laboring. Why do we labor? We are laboring so that Christ might be formed in you. So when people have spiritual regression, we're burdened. We pray. We're even willing to talk with you and counsel you and speak the truth to you. But you need to realize it comes from a heart of love because we want Christ to be formed in you. Let's pray.